Good morning. Here we go. Good morning. Good to be here. Luke, you're here. I'm going to light you up. My name's Bates, as Nate mentioned. Very excited to continue our series in Acts called Unstoppable. And Luke's going to read Acts 19 for us this morning. You can stay seated today. Don't get him to stand. It's 41 verses, and it's action-packed, so you can focus on the screen. There's about four main scenes that happen in the scripture, and it's pretty incredible. So Luke, you go read it for us, then I'll carry on.
Testing. Good morning, church. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 19. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Okay, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked. "No," they replied, "we haven't heard. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you receive?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. As a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits, they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time they tried, and the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled the house naked and battered. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus, to Jews and Gentiles alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them, who had been practicing sorcery, brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was, in today's terms, several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. After that, he said, "I must go on to Rome." He sent his two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia, while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and addressed them as follows. "Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect of our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all people around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige." At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus!" Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in, too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were shouting, some one thing, another, some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. And if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in legal assembly. I am afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting in the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then they dismissed them, and they dispersed. Thank you.
If you thought your series you're watching at the moment on Netflix was any good, look at that. You said the Bible's boring. That is insane. One chapter, four incredible scenes unfolding. Right, a lot to take in one go. I'll unpack it in a minute. But let me pray. Thank you, Father, that you are with us. Thank you that you caused Luke, not just the Luke who read today, but the Luke who wrote the scripture thousands of years ago, is to put this in writing for us, the record of these incredible events that happened in the ancient city of Ephesus. Father, to people just like us. And so, Father, we ask that you'll come minister, speak to your people, to myself this morning, as we work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So much for the Bible being boring. I don't know if when you last read Acts 19, Nath was actually going to preach this morning, and he asked me to take this morning, and I'm so grateful you did, because this has really spoken to me exceptionally powerfully, and I trust it will do the same for you. For the past 10 months, some of you might have heard the last time I preached as well, I've been working at quite a intense new job. It's been good, but it's been very demanding. Lots to do every day. Doesn't feel like 40 hours, even 80 hours of work a week is enough to get it all done. Real pressure from clients, drop balls, things that I've done badly, got wrong, been exposed with stuff I don't know and stuff that I'm learning. And did I mention there's lots to do every day? So it's a real pressure environment. And it's been really consuming to my mind and my thoughts. Most days, weekends are free and wonderful, but in the weeks, it's intense. And it's really affected my emotions. It's caused quite a bit of up and down and stress and anxiety. It's not all doom and gloom, though. Let me say that. I work with incredible people. Luke's one of the people who works in one of our teams. It's an amazing startup environment, super exciting stuff to do, a great product we're selling, doing good for businesses that we work with, and social good with the profits that our business makes. So it's an incredible space to be in, but it's still intense, it's still demanding, and it's cost my family. It's been tough. On my family. It's been tough at home. It's been hard for them to be around me at times because I'm not quite the father and man that I want to be, not quite the husband that I really want to be. It's been disorientating at times, and that's the sense I've had of the sense of almost disorientation is probably the best way I can describe it. A feeling like my life at the moment is a little bit upside down. I don't know if you've ever had a feeling like that too. We feel a little bit disorientated, like you're not quite sure what's the right way up. It doesn't have to be, maybe it's not work for you, maybe it's not this demanding pressure from work, but maybe it's your children or your finances creating pressure. Maybe it's a relationship that's broken or not working very well, your studies not going the way you planned or very intense. Maybe it's your plans for the future being uncertain or upset or disrupted, or something even good that God's given you that has caused you at this point to feel disorientated. And somehow these things, they're good things mostly, often good things, not bad things, start to take up more space in our lives than what they were ever meant to. They seem to consume and can over time consume more of us than we had ever hoped. And it doesn't happen suddenly, right? It's not from zero to hero. It's a slow build, usually. We don't wake up one morning deciding, I'm going to build my life on this thing or that thing. It kind of happens just step by step, day by day. That's how we all live, right? Just day by day. And suddenly we realize that our attention is maybe getting captured more than it should be. Our thoughts become consumed by things that we didn't necessarily want them to be fully consumed by all the time. And even our emotions begin to rise and fall. I've experienced that for sure. Give more time and energy and more of ourselves. And before we know it, something that's meant to have a place in our lives seems to have the central place in our lives. Perhaps from the outside, everything still looks fine, you know, still working, studying, providing, doing our things, going around, serving, coming to church, getting involved in stuff. But on the inside, we know this is not quite the way it's meant to be. It's not quite supposed to be this way. It's a little bit upside down. And I do think one of the most gracious things God can do for us, especially when we're feeling in this sense of disorientation, is that He can help us see by the help of the Holy Spirit what He's got for us. He can help bring reorientation back into our lives. And it doesn't mean that we just invite the Holy Spirit in to kind of cope and get through, but no, He wants to actually come and bring right view, correct orientation back up towards Him, so that these things that have come into our lives, well, and they're often, again, good things that maybe consume more of us than we want, are put back in their rightful place, and we are reorientated back towards Jesus. And so here's the big invitation I want to offer us all this morning. I'll get to the text in just a minute and we'll see it play out in Acts 19 this morning. Here's the invitation. Invite the Holy Spirit to turn your life the right way up. Up deliberately, facing towards Jesus. Invite the Holy Spirit to turn your life the right way up. So as we look at Acts 19, we're going to explore a few pretty wild events that you've just heard of, read by Luke for us. In the city of Ephesus, and there's a pattern I want us to see unfolding and revealed. There's many ways we could tackle the scripture. Probably should be four separate sermons on its own, so I'm going to really fly through it. And we've chosen to look at the scripture through this lens this morning. But here's the lens. When the Holy Spirit enters real people's lives and real cities like our own, He turns disordered, disorientated, or distracted lives around and reorientates them the right way up towards Jesus. So as we get into Acts 19, we've obviously been walking through Acts for a number of months now, and Paul's been on various missionary journeys. What does that mean? He goes from city to city talking about Jesus. You'll note this is one chapter, and it's actually like 2.5 years of Paul's life. Isn't that interesting? One little chapter of scripture that took us 15 minutes to read. It's 2.5 years of his life, and so it's a big portion of time. But it's in this ancient city of Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. I think there's a map there. Yeah, there it is. Oops. That thing's a bit bold. But there you can see it. I don't know if you know your maps very well, but it's a real life city. It's still there today. And the context of the city is that it wasn't just some backwater little town, little dorpi out there in the Karoo that if you drive more than 30 kilometers an hour, you might miss it. It's not one of those. It's like a proper significant city in the time that it was around in that part of Asia. It was kind of the crown jewel of the Roman province of Asia. And it had, as you heard, this big temple in it called the Temple of Artemis, a Greek god who was worshipped across the world. You know, when the Bible says the world, I don't think they mean the whole world. It's the known world at the time, right? So the guys didn't have cars and stuff. They walked. When they walked somewhere, it took many days to go a few kilometers. And so the known world at the time of those folks worshipped Artemis in some way, shape, or form. The city's entire ecosystem, its entire tourism was built around this goddess. I think a goddess, yeah. There was an entire tourism, magic economy, so like practicing these incantations and these scrolls because they felt that Artemis held these powers. And the whole city's life was kind of orientated around this Greek goddess, Artemis. Kind of like the whole of Stellenbosch's life is orientated around this campus we have in the middle and then a few other sort of business districts on the outside, right? That's, if you took those two things away, what's still in Stellies? And so it's a little bit like the Temple of Artemis, right? The whole economy was built around this temple. And so I think you get the point. This was a significant town or city in the time and had this real huge industry, I suppose, around the Artemis, this goddess, this idol. I do sometimes wonder, though, when we talk about stuff like Ephesus, in 2,000 years' time, when historians are writing about Stellenbosch, what are they going to say? I don't know if you, I mean, maybe a random thought, but it was this town, you know? There was a big university in the middle. Everyone loved the university. They drank a lot of wine. They loved wine, worshipped sports, riding bicycles and throwing around an egg-shaped ball, and really, really prized ambition and growing and doing better and earning lots of money. I don't know. Maybe that's what they'll say, something like that. Maybe they'll have this recording then and put it through whatever LLM they use at the time, and this is what it'll pop out. No, that's a silly joke, sorry. But I do hope you are using LLMs, by the way, in your daily work. Helps a lot. Anyway, so there's a little city called Ephesus. Here are the three themes I want to take through the text. I was tempted to just read through it scene by scene, but I really want to take these and help us see these three themes that come to light through the text. They are this. The Holy Spirit confronts what is false and incomplete. The Holy Spirit produces costly confession and repentance. And then the last theme is that the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus above all. And what's interesting about these three themes is that every one of them looks like, from the outside, looks like big disruption, looks like turning the city upside down. That's the name, the title of the sermon this morning. It looks like you're turning the city upside down, turning people's lives, turning the industry of the city upside down. It looks like chaos and upheaval. And that's exactly what the crowd in that theater was saying, right? This is causing chaos. But from the inside, what it's actually doing, what the Holy Spirit is actually doing here, is causing correction, right orientation, turning something that's upside down the right way up in individuals' lives and in the city of Ephesus. And so that's what the Holy Spirit loves to do, to bring things that are out of order and disorientated and bring them back into order and back into orientation, even in our own lives. And so theme number one, confronts. The Holy Spirit confronts what is incomplete or false. Acts 19:2 there. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul asks. No, we have not even heard. What is the Holy Spirit? So there's a small group that Paul meets with, scene one, 12 people, I'm guessing in a room or something, sincere, devoted people. Sincere. But something's missing, and Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So in other words, you can see, it doesn't look like these guys know about the Holy Spirit. And they said no. They said, we've received the baptism of John for repentance. And they're pointed towards Jesus, who was still to come. And so there were these faithful folks who were sincerely trying to follow God. They were sincere, but there was something that was incomplete around their knowledge of God and what was available to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens? Paul comes in and he fills that gap. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, lays hands on them, and the Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. And they move from, in that moment, from sincere but partial faith into the Spirit-filled, powerful faith. And notice that they didn't need to try harder to keep going harder, work harder. They needed something that they didn't yet know existed, and that was the Holy Spirit. And as soon as they found out about him, they said, yes, where do we get this Holy Spirit? Pray for us. And they are filled in that moment by the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you grew up in a surrounding of faith that was mostly about information and correct doctrine, but you have no expectation of power associated to it, divine power that's available to you. Maybe there's a gap, and this morning the Holy Spirit wants to come and fill that gap and fill your life with power from on high. Maybe for you, the Holy Spirit's always kind of just been a footnote of your life. You've got this really great theological understanding about the Holy Spirit on a page somewhere, but practically, the power of the Spirit of God is absent from your daily life. This morning, He wants to come and fill you afresh. Create orientation back towards Him where there's been an incompleteness in your faith journey. And it turns out that's not a modern problem, right? It was happening here in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. These guys knew about this thing, this baptism of John, and that God was coming and Jesus is the Messiah, but they didn't have the infilling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe it's worth asking ourselves this same question this morning, not because we have to, but because we want to. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or did you just get a bunch of good ideas and good theology, but never the infilling power of the Holy Spirit? And this is often where the wrong way around starts, not with rebellion, not with desire to build our lives on something else, but simply with a sincere gap, a sincere incompleteness in our knowledge of what God has for us. So let's move on to the next event that we read about in this chapter, still on the theme of confront. The Holy Spirit confronts what is false. Acts 19, verse 13. I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And so there's these seven sons of Sceva. What an interesting name. Sceva's some dude, exorcist. In other words, they pray for people to see demons come out. And these guys are like, sure, we want to, and they get paid to do it. We want to grow our business, right? We want more people to ask us to come and do this exorcism thing and pay us lots of money. And check this Paul, like, check what he's doing. That seems to work. Let's use that name, Jesus. Pray for people, see what happens. It didn't go so well for them, turns out, right? Can you imagine? Now, there's some big oaks who play rugby in our country, right? Now, can you imagine one of those big oaks? There's some big oaks in this room, too. Is demon-possessed. It's not going well for them. And you pray for them, and what ends up happening is they just absolutely destroy you with their fists and their feet. And you run out of the room naked and crying and bleeding. I mean, it's not a good scene, right? And it was 1-on-7. 1-2 destroyed these seven guys. It didn't go well for them. And they realize, whoops, this isn't good. It's quite a graphic scene, actually, if you think of it. Like, this is not, like, the Bible's real. This is real life. These things happen. Imagine someone told Luke about the story. Maybe he's in the room. I don't think so. Someone told him about what happened, and he wrote it down. Like, this actually happened. It's crazy. And that demon that's in that guy speaks to these guys. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Jeez, I think at that moment they started nipping. This is not a good situation. And he leaps on them and overpowers them. The men wanted this sort of output of the name of Jesus. They wanted the power and the results, but they had no actual personal connection and relationship to Jesus themselves. So they wanted the power behind the name, but they didn't have the person behind the name in their lives and relationship with him. They'd watched Paul long enough and so copied him, but it didn't work out. And it's entirely possible that we even can find ourselves in a place of having all the vocabulary about faith, having all the right things to say, the right verses, worship sets, whatever you want, Christian aesthetics, all the right stuff on our feed, you know, if you're on the feed things, social media. And actually, functionally, we're the same as the seven sons of Sceva. It's possible. We call on this name, but we don't know this person called Jesus. Wants to be in our lives and present in our lives by His Holy Spirit. Our faith can become this transactional performance, really. And social media, unfortunately, just puts flame into that fire, you know, fuel onto that fire. When actually, when we're tested in crisis moments, which will come, when there's real crisis or temptation or cost becomes exposed, that we're borrowing a name of Jesus, He's not actually ours. Just like these seven sons of Sceva, they were borrowing the name of Jesus for their own benefit and to look good and to gain money. It's possible that this can happen to us. It doesn't just announce itself, and it's when the flood of life hits us that we realize we were actually perhaps borrowing this name and not walking with the one whose name we were borrowing. day by day. And so the Holy Spirit gently, at first, confronts these sincere believers with a good question. And they come and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he very powerfully shows up in these men's lives who are trying to manipulate the name of Jesus and borrow it for their own benefit. And he brings conviction and confrontation. And then thirdly, another scene from the scripture, the Holy Spirit again confronting what is false. From that crazy scene in the theater, that second half of the scripture. I mean, just trying to imagine that. I mean, I was lucky to go to the rugby the other day at the stadium down the road here, and when 46,000 people are cheering Boca, it's pretty insane, right? And that's just for a good thing and a good fun rugby game. But I mean, 25,000 people in the ancient city like that cheering great as Artemis, and these oaks are there, and I mean, you can imagine. It was hectic, and it was scary. And so as we continue this theme of the Holy Spirit confronting what is false, the second half of the chapter, the gospel's impact has grown significantly enough. Paul's been preaching there for about 2.5 years-ish, over and over the same message about Jesus. And many have heard and many have come to faith in Jesus. And how cool is that, though? That because so many have come to faith, this false worship of a God, the economy behind it starts dying. How crazy is that? These guys are selling silver little trade things, you know, one or two a week, and that keeps their business going, and suddenly it's like one a year they sell. Like, oh wow, this can't work out anymore. And so a silversmith, his name's Demetrius, he makes his living from doing this. He comes to the guys he's employing and those who work in the similar trade, like, guys, this isn't gonna work out. This Paul is killing our business. Hey? And isn't it interesting? He's not interested in the theology of it. He's not like, is this right or is this wrong? Is this true belief? He's like, no, our business is going to die. We got to do something about this. This is wrong. The whole structure of our whole, structure of the economy of Ephesus is changing. This big, massive, and the temple of Artemis was no small thing. They're the little goddesses that they made, similar to that. But the temple of Artemis was a massive building in the middle of this town, right? And this thing is now going to become null and void, going to become dead. Demetrius was not happy about it. And he was particularly not happy that he was losing money over it. The whole regional economy was sort of collapsing. And we can tend to think very easily that idolatry or the worship of false things, right, is this kind of, you know, my heart, my attitude, this kind of internal, strictly personal thing. Ephesus shows us that idolatry is not just a personal thing. It can be a whole structural thing in a society built upon idolatrous worship. The load-bearing walls of a society can be built upon idol worship. I'm not talking about little things like that. Most of the idols in our time are not these little things we make, but these heart idols, things in our lives that are bigger than they ought to be. Think of an attention economy that's engineered to keep us scrolling and comparing. Maybe a betting app that sucked us in and we can't easily walk away. Maybe an image or the image and wellness industry that profits from us never quite feeling enough. Think of the culture of career pressure and ambition, even in our own town, that quietly assumes we're never worth anything until we produce. That kind of pressure is the kind of pressure that can consume our thoughts and our minds and cost our families long before we ever notice stuff starts falling apart. And what's quite interesting, if you note this, right, none of these idols that I've mentioned now, these ones here or in Ephesus, kind of renounce the name of Jesus out loud. He wasn't saying Jesus is wrong. He was saying Artemis is falling down and our industry is broken. This is not okay. The pride of our town is going to fall over. He doesn't go and say Jesus is wrong. You're false. I'm going to throw stones at you. Isn't that interesting? It's not about renouncing. All these things need, all these heart idols or these kind of structural idols in our town, all they need is for us to stay attached to them, even quietly. The same way it did in Ephesus. People were attached to this worship of Artemis year after year after year. And what's easy to miss sometimes is that none of it even has to look that sinister or that terrible from the inside. Think of Demetrius. He's a normal dude, right? This is his business. He's making these idols. He's a silversmith. He wasn't like Dr. Evil, there plotting evil against all man. No, he's just a silversmith, but he genuinely believed in his heart, I'm sure, that what he was trying to do there was protect his family wealth and income and protect the honor of their town that was built around this idol, right? There was probably a sincere desire to just protect what was. And most of these kinds of entanglements, these kind of sub-under-the-surface idols of our town, and they're hard to see, let me say that. If you're new into Stellenbosch, please help us see these things. You're invited to be like, oh, that's interesting. Why do you guys do that? And you pay a lot of attention to this, and that's interesting. Why is that like that, right? A lot of these idols exist in our town and in our lives, but they're hard to see because they often announce themselves as things like, oh, it's responsibility, or it's ambition, or I need to provide well. You know, I'm building something good here. That's exactly what makes them so hard to see, and exactly why they need to be named out loud rather than just kept on the inside and assumed that it's all fine. So we've seen three encounters here, right? And three events in the life of Ephesus. And in each one of them, the Holy Spirit is confronting. Confronting can sound quite aggressive, and it's not always. It can actually be quite gentle. Maybe the Holy Spirit's doing that in your heart this morning, confronting a subconscious or under-the-ground idol or sin practice or something that's got your heart gripped or overworking or whatever it is. Holy Spirit's confronting incomplete understanding in the first scene, borrowed faith in the second, and entangled societal systems, entangled in other things in the third one. You see, the Spirit, as he shows up in Ephesus here, he hasn't come to wreck the city. He's come to turn it upside down because it was the wrong way up. Holy Spirit confronts in order to flip things the right way up. And so that's kind of the theme one there on the Holy Spirit confronting. And we see in these different scenes in Ephesus, he confronts what's false and improper. Then secondly, the big theme here is the Holy Spirit produces costly and public confession and repentance. And if you're suddenly curling up in your seat like this, I understand why, right? This is very public what happens here. I just want to read it quickly. Acts 19, 18 and 19. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. They were believers. These people were followers of Jesus already. They confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was, in today's terms, several million dollars. Several million dollars. $1 million equals 16.5 million rand. Several of those, that's millions of rand. This was not a small giving up. Right? These guys were doing all the sorcery and all this other rubbish attached to Artemis and other magicians, and they'd become followers of Jesus, and obviously this was part of their life until they'd become followers of Jesus, and they still left it hanging around in the back closet of their lives or in the back closet of their home, and this is not okay. I've got to part ways with this old way because it doesn't honor Jesus. And so they literally brought these physical things and tossed them on a public bonfire so the smoke could be seen around the city. Cities weren't that big in that time. Everyone could see that something was happening. Public confession, costly public confession and repentance. And so in the sway of the scripture in Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva have just been beaten up, humiliated. The whole city hears about it. They're like, what happened there? And then something remarkable happens that we've just read about. A whole bunch of the people, some folks that are already followers of Jesus, realized that this back closet of their lives was not honoring him. And so they came publicly, confessed, and birthed these things. Under the weight of what they'd witnessed, they came forward with these things. Again, not privately, but publicly. They named specifically what these things were, and they burned them. Got rid of them, dead, once and for all, visible to everyone, worth a lot of money. I don't know what it is in our lives. What's worth a lot of money? Maybe a car. Imagine that. A car on a public bonfire. Why? No, I'm not toy-toying and protesting. It's just, it's an idol in my life. Burn it. Okay, I'm not suggesting you do that. But you get the point. Like, these things were very valuable, and they laid them down because they were idols, distractions. In fact, they disorientated these people for a wrong orientation. Away from Jesus. So interesting that in this case, repentance is not vague, right? It's not some, I don't feel good. It's super clear. Super obvious. It's public. It's expensive. It costs. And we can compare it to how we sometimes think about repentance as just this kind of private, sentimental sense of, I need to get better. I need to grow. I need to do well. You know, it doesn't quite require anything specific from me, but I must get better or whatever it is. Acts 19, I think, would challenge that for us, right? Don't get nervous. I'm going to do a little caveat in a minute of what I mean. But the Spirit really does produce repentance and confession in us if we'll allow Him, if we'll invite Him to come and turn our lives the right way up, even this morning. Each one of us, there is something, some things that we actually need to come and confess and repent of and invite the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh. For some of us, the price tag isn't money at all. It might be admitting to your spouse that exactly how much your job or your hobby or your whatever it is costing the family, owning it. Not just ignoring and carrying on as everything is fine, or sharing with a friend the real reason behind why you're so anxious, or why you're so worried, or why you're so concerned about something in your life. Whatever form it takes, the pattern's the same. Something specific, not just vague, said out loud, at a cost, and walking the other way, away from it. Okay, so let's be careful here. I'm not saying come out here and spill all your beans in front of everybody, like right now on the mic. If you need to, okay, not on the mic, but if you need to, you can do that afterwards. Someone would love to hear that. What I'm trying to say here is that the whole point of this scene in Acts, the bonfire, is not the bonfire. That's not the point. The point is freedom. It's the freedom on the other side of confession and repentance. You don't need to carry these heavy things anymore. That there are and may be some shameful practices in your life that are hidden under the surface or behind your back closet. And actually, the best thing you can do is come and bring them publicly and confess and repent and leave them at Jesus' feet. In this instance that we see in Acts, these were not people being shamed. There were people who were finally putting something down that they had kept quiet in the back corner of their life for years. They were finally bringing it into a space of a community that was safe enough where they could be honest and let it go instead of holding on to it any longer. And you know, in our current modern day and age with a lot of cancel culture and happy to shame people on social media and all these things, it's easy to think like that's, we're happy to do that in public, right? Where someone's get caught out or exposed and kind of, this kind of punitive judgment on them. You know, we caught you out. Sorry for you because this happened in public. Happy to do that and you kind of make a spectacle of it, enjoy it, and then move on to the next target by lunchtime, you know. That's not what's going on here. And that's not what needs to go on in this church. What Luke's describing here is the opposite. It's a community where these guys could come and confess publicly and it was safe enough for them to not be mobbed and thrown rocks at, but to be welcomed in and receive grace on the other side of that confession and repentance that was prompted by the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts. And that's the kind of church worth building and the kind of church we want to build right here in Stellenbosch, where we can come and bring our stuff, that stuff that's disorientating us, causing us to drift or be distracted away from Jesus, all the stuff we know all too well, the secret sins of our lives, that need to be brought and confessed and laid before Jesus and burned and left there forever. And then He comes with His waves of grace and kindness upon us. And we experience that freedom and relief of not carrying them anymore. And so the Holy Spirit, when we'll invite Him, causes often confession and repentance. And often publicly, so that we can experience the freedom. When I say publicly again, I don't mean in front of everyone, but in front of our community, those we love and trust and walk with in this community of faith He has connected us into. So, third theme. How am I doing for time? Oh, okay, let's go quickly. Third theme here, and then I'm going to call at the end for all of us as you felt prompted or felt led or felt convicted or confronted by the Holy Spirit to receive prayer this morning. Let's quickly run through this one. Exalt. It's beautiful. The Holy Spirit exalts the name of Jesus above every name. Acts 19, verse 17 and 20. The first scene, it says, the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored in these new spirit-filled believers. And there's been this remarkable growth. But what's this, the thing that Paul highlights? The name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. After Paul's been preaching in Ephesians, in Ephesus for 2 years, what's the thing that Luke highlights here happened? It says the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. That's the end result. It's not just feeling better or living a different life. The whole point is that the name of Jesus would be exalted. And that all culminates in this chapter, in the second half, in that temple, in that theater where the 25,000 people are cheering, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" Okay, I did that for not even 10 seconds. Imagine that for 2 hours. Non-stop. I mean, that is hysteria. Most of the people didn't know why they were there, right? That's how I feel about most toy toys in our country as well. I'm like, Three Oaks know why they're there. The rest are having a drawl and dancing and shouting. And maybe I'm wrong, but hopefully. Anyway, the point is, it was chaotic. And the main point behind all of this is that when the gospel breaks into a town, what does that even mean? When the gospel breaks into town, the good news about Jesus, it's a message, it's the news. It means the presence of God by His Holy Spirit has come into lives, specific lives, in a space, and God is doing something amazing through those people that only He can do when Him, by His Holy Spirit, breaks into lives. And that's what's happened through these 2 years of Paul faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come in and started to change lives, change the economy upside down, and bring Jesus' name to be exalted in that town, which meant the name of Artemis became small because no one was worshiping them anymore. Big problem for Ephesus. Caused riot and chaos in Ephesus, but the name of Jesus was lifted high because the Holy Spirit came into that town. The message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. 25,000 people were not happy about it. That's how much effect it had on that town. And if you think about or read the scripture again. I'm going to go quickly. But if you think about what's going on here, it's rival competition for glory and fame and allegiance that's trying to compete against Jesus. The rival allegiance of Artemis wanting to be worshipped and the devil working through that. The rival allegiance of silversmiths wanting to grow their business and enrich themselves, working against the name of Jesus going out and being proclaimed. The rival allegiance of magicians trying to do their incantations and earn money and have power in that town because they had these magic powers. They're seeking allegiance, but the name of Jesus overshadows and overpowers that, and they don't like it. And so all these rival allegiances in that town and the rival allegiances in Stellenbosch are seeking to creep into our hearts and overpower the name of Jesus in our own very own lives and definitely in our town of Stellenbosch. When the gospel breaks in and the Holy Spirit comes, something very different comes. The Holy Spirit, the gospel is not looking for a seat at the table. He's looking for our whole lives, devoted to Him. Not one seat, not a competition rival like you can choose, you can pick, you can have. Oh, it's fine, you know, you do you, you can have your thing, we have our thing. No, no, no. The main lordship of our lives is what Jesus is looking for and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. And we see that in this wonderful juxtaposition in Acts 19. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. No, no. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He rules and reigns over all. He is the true King, not Artemis. He is the true King, not this university, not this institution of whatever financial gain we're trying to do, not this sport, nothing. Jesus is the King, and He rightly deserves the throne of our lives. And when we give other things greater priority in our lives, we start to become disorientated, turned the wrong way around, feeling upside down. And the Holy Spirit wants to come and bring reorientation even this morning. He's not into the drama, not about the tongues, the exorcism, the public fire, all this, the riots, whatever. No, no, He wants to come unmistakably into our lives and bring reorientation, that His name would be exalted above all else. And so let's close. Can we stand together this morning? I want to close with response. If you can come, Josh. And I want to invite you this morning. There's been kind of three themes. The Holy Spirit comes and confronts what is false and what is incomplete. He then comes and brings and leads to and stirs up confession and repentance so that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. And the Holy Spirit comes and lifts His name high and exalts His name in our own hearts when we invite Him in and in our town if we'll let Him. And so just like in the scene we read about earlier where the guys who were followers of Jesus, they still had some stuff back closets of their lives, came and brought these books and these scrolls and threw them on a public bonfire. I want to invite you to come and receive prayer this morning here in front if the Holy Spirit has been prompting you or confronting you about something that you need to pray with someone about, to share with someone about. We're going to take that active step of faith, confession and repentance, or whatever else it is you need to do this morning. Do business with God and make an opportunity for that. So if you like group leader, elders, deacons, and so on, would you come to the front as we sing this worship song? Just be open to praying.